Chapter 2 then, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectively worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come even unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again this afternoon that we can pause in your presence. And Lord Bruce mentioned that sometimes perhaps we should cry and not pray. And Lord, we know perhaps what Bruce was saying. Times, Lord, when we cannot utter. Times, Lord, when we just feel so hopeless and helpless in your presence. And today, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will continue to do his wonderful work in all of our hearts. Lord, we look to you this afternoon for guidance. We look to you, Father, for strength. And we pray, Lord, that you will take your word and make it and cause it to mean something to us this afternoon. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, study 3 then. And we'll start from the first page. Now, I might not get through the whole of this study this afternoon, but don't worry. I'm not going to rush, and we'll see just what God has for us. But I'll try. But basically then, this letter would never have been written if the Thessalonians had not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then it is a reminder of course, that one does not begin living until he is saved by trusting the Lord Jesus. Life begins when the greatest of all decisions is made of trusting Christ. And so then the Thessalonians were not guilty of superficial religion. They had really trusted Christ, and their lives had been transformed. And we come down to chapter 2, service and the second advent. In other words, the Lord's coming, an encouraging hope for the faithful servant. In verses 1 to 6, we see then Paul unselfish in motive. And I want to read verse 1 again, and where we have on your notes, salvation first. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. In other words, Paul had come to Thessalonica and had achieved something that was quite a phenomenal. In fact, he had come to a town where there was not a single Christian, preaching in a Jewish synagogue, also to the Gentiles in their homes, and in 3 weeks he had been able to raise up a local church, or to see a group of people born again of the Spirit of God, by the grace of God. And it was to Paul it was imperative and important that human beings become born again or soundly converted to Jesus Christ. And so he uses this term here in verse 1, chapter 2, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. Many years ago, we left England to come to Australia, and I'm an orphan, and so I had parents initially, or originally, of course, but there wasn't that hassle, you know, what it's like to leave home. And we were married, and we decided that Australia was the place to come. We couldn't get into any Bible school in England, for reasons which we will not go into here. And I remember the time came when we finally caught the train and we left our hometown. And, you know, we lived in a little cul-de-sac just at the end of the street, and there were a few people there to see us off. And some of our friends, of course, there were Lydia's mother and her sisters, and they were crying, you know, and I think they were glad to see us go. I don't know, love, we'll check it out when we get back. But anyway, we were on our way. And, you know, that sinking feeling, well, what have we done? What have we done? What are we going to? Australia, you know, the land of the kangaroo and the koala bear, I believe. And we expected to see all these kind of things jumping in the main streets. But anyway, we started making progress towards this wonderful country. And we finally got here, and we came from England on ship. And I remember as we came up the harbour and we saw the Sydney Harbour Bridge, and it was a beautiful day, something like this. An incredible, you know, sense, you know, of awe just filled our hearts as we saw this mighty land. Well, we went to the Bible college where we were going to do some study, and for 18 months we struggled there. We studied. And then at the end of 18 months, the committee or the elders, whatever we would want to call them, came to me and they said, look here, we would like you to come on staff. And your wife too, of course, and we want you to think about it and pray about it. We were actually en route for Indonesia, and that's where we were going to be missionaries. Now, this is going back quite a few years now. And so we decided, and we said, okay, yes, we'll accept the invitation, and we'll stay on staff. And so onto staff we came, my wife and I, gone through a fundamental, not funny mental, evangelical Bible school, you know, ready to give what God, you know, had given to us. And I've been teaching there for maybe just a few months. And it was in the winter month of Australia. We get some very cold days at Rudy Hill, frost and that. And it was one of those particular days, and it was about 5:45 early in the morning. And I hadn't got out of bed at that particular time, but Lydia had. And she woke me up. And she said, love, she said, quick. She said, I need help. And she said, I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. And I said, pardon? She said, yes. She said, I want to become a Christian. And I said, oh, love, don't be silly, you know. I said, you are a Christian. Born again of the Spirit of God, and you've been through Bible school. Of course you're born again. And she said, no. No, she said, I'm not. If I was to die today, I would go to a Christless hell. And by this time I was out of bed, you know, and I was wide awake. And I said, now sit down, tell me quite clearly, what are you saying? And she said, I am not born again, I am not a Christian. And you know, I couldn't believe it. And instead of helping her, I think perhaps I was a hindrance. And you know, before my very eyes, she knelt down by the bed and she asked Christ to come into her life. And it was really real to her. I have permission to share this, incidentally. It was tremendously real to her. She was just bubbling over. And then when she'd done that, she said to me, she said, no, she said, I want to tell everyone. She said, I want to tell everyone. And I said, look, hang on a minute. Just slow down. Don't go around telling everyone, you know, you've just come into a new experience. What are people going to think? We've just come on the staff. They'll probably give us the sack or something or ask us to go back home. Just hang on a little. And she said, no, she said, I want to tell everyone. And she said, so much so, she said, I want to tell all the elders and all the leaders, and I want to convey it to the students. Well, we were on intercom or on a little phone which linked up the homes, and very much against the grain, I rang up the head man, George Davison, at that time, and said, look, George, I said, before class, I said, it's very important that we meet with you this morning. I said, I have something I wish to convey to you. And I remember his words. He said, well, brother, he said, it better be important. He said, class is starting in about an hour. Or, you know, and because time had gone on, it would have been about 8 o'clock then, I think, in the morning. And I said, well, it's important. And I said, not only do I want to meet with you, but I said, we want to meet with every staff member, every committee member, and every staff member this morning. My, he said, it must be important. And so anyway, they lived in the big white house, as we call it, for those who've been out in new tribes, you know. And we walked up to this place. And went into what we used to call the staff lounge room, and all of the folks were there. We could hardly get in. The wives were there and the men were there, you know. And in we walked, and the air was electric, because you don't generally get everybody together, you know, on a workaday. And so I didn't say nothing, and Lydia was just flowing and glowing, and she didn't say nothing, but there was something marvelous about her, you know. And George said to me, he said, well, he said, what do you want to share with us? And I said, look, George, I said, this morning, I said, my wife has become a Christian. And you talk about silence in heaven, you know, you could have heard a pin drop. And that guy got out of that chair and he just hugged us. And he said, well, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And the point I'm making is this, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. And you know, I believe today, as I've traveled around some of our churches, our Baptist churches, and our brethren assemblies, brothers and sisters, I believe we're facing an epidemic where there are many people in our assemblies and in our churches not born again. They're wearing dad's hat. They've got the jargon. You know, And they've got the terminology. And I do not say that lightly, because I don't know why at least 3 or 4 times in Tasmania we led people to Jesus Christ. One was an organist, a young lady. Another young man comes to mind, and yet they come up through the system. And yet living defeated lives. And the thing was this, they had not made a commitment. They were not born again of the Spirit of God. And I felt I should share that with you. Let us be aware and alert that men and women are born again by trusting Jesus Christ, not by trusting some system or some theology, right? But men and women come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on a personal basis. And the Apostle Paul says here, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. In other words, the reason this church had turned the world upside down was the very fact that these people were born again. They had turned from their idols, and they had turned to serve a living Christ, because the living Christ was part and parcel now of their personality. And my friends, a rat in a biscuit tin doesn't make him a biscuit. You know, you can wear your hats, ladies, and I'm not being rude. And men, you can know your Bible, and you can be baptized, but do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And so Paul's coming to Thessalonica meant that men and women had been won for Jesus Christ. And then here in verses 2 and 3, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And we've entitled this on your notes here, Suffering and Boldness. Not baldness. That's what I've got. I'm facing that epidemic at the moment, losing my hair. But suffering and boldness. Steadfast in the face of suffering and shame. And one of the reasons why Paul himself was successful, that he was bold. In other words, he wasn't a secret Christian. Bold in spite of suffering. He was bold in spite of persecution. And when we talk about being bold for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not suggesting that Paul at times was not nervous or timid or fearful. And I believe the Apostle Paul needed to lean on God's grace, needed to know the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit in his life. Being bold didn't mean that he was arrogant, rude or discourteous in his living presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being bold simply meant that at every God-given opportunity, Paul proclaimed through lip and through life the message of Jesus Christ. Being bold meant that he nailed his colors to the mast. My friends, how are people going to know about the Lord Jesus unless your life and my life, and unless we actually share verbally the message which God has given to us? Remember years ago at the mission, we decided to evangelize the area we were living in, the Mount Druitt area, going back about 15 years. It was not as big as what it is today. And we had a fellow with us from the Moody Bible Institute by the name of Dale Brown. He's with Cape and Ray now, that's how I pronounce that word incidentally, back in America, a very, very fine, gifted Bible teacher, Dale Brown. And he'd come on over from New Zealand. Did you ever meet him, Jeff? Dale Brown? Anyway, but he'd come over from New Zealand a few years ago to help us out at New Times. And so he put us through a series of teachings in relation to evangelism. And so we'd learned the theory, as it were. We'd learned certain principles from the Word of God. And then we had to get together. He took us through the four spiritual laws. I'm not suggesting that we stay with that. I'm just saying what happened many years ago. But we had to learn that off by heart. And that was to be our in, or our presentation to people in the Mount Druitt area. Now, we made a few mistakes, I can tell you. But anyway, my friend was a fella, and he's in the Australian Air Force now, overseas, so I can mention his name, and he came from a long, long way away. His name was Bruce Howlands, dear Bruce, just a young fella. And Bruce and I were partnered to go forth on this venture. And we'd learnt the spiel, you know. And so we started at 9 o'clock, which is not a very, very good time to start evangelizing on people's doors, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning. But anyway, 9 o'clock we were there, knocking on the doors. And things were going quite well. Bruce would knock on the door, and the lady would come to the door. Most of the men were working, of course. And then we would seek to witness to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not recommending this style of approach at all. I'm just saying what happened. Well, towards the end of the week, Thursday, I came to the conclusion that I was the only one who was speaking. In actual fact, Bruce was knocking,
I was speaking. And so I said, look here, Bruce, I said, now, Thursday, Friday, it must have been Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I said, we're going to reverse our roles. I'm going to knock on the door, and you're going to speak. And I said, you've had the same training as I've had, and so it'll come quite easy to you. Well, he was very, very nervous. Thursday came, and he had a cold or something, and he didn't want to go out. And I said, no, come on, son, you know, off we go. And so out we went together. We prayed, and we came to our first house. I remember it very, very clearly. And we knocked on the door, and the lady opened the door, and Bruce said, good morning. And she was dressed in night attire. She had a dressing gown on, but you could see that possibly we were going to inconvenience her. And she said, good morning. And she looked at us. Have you ever seen 9 o'clock in the morning, a lady looking at two young men standing on the doorstep? You know what I mean? And, but anyway, she said good morning, and then Bruce said, good morning. So that was twice. Well, by this time, she was just about to close the door, and I just stuck my size 10 foot inside the little crack, you know, and left it and smiled at her. And Bruce is still going on, good morning. And good morning. You think that he's wound up. This is, you know, good morning. And so she looked at me, and then I looked at her, and she said, what's going on? And I said, oh, look, he's just new to the game. And she said, and she's getting high-pitched. She said, well, she said, are you a salesman or something? I said, yes, and he's just learning the ropes. Oh, she said, well, why didn't you say so? But she used different wording to that, you know. She said, come on in, you know. And she opened the door, and Bruce is still saying, good morning. Good morning, you know. And in we go, see. And we sat down, and I said, Bruce, would you stop saying that? I said, we're in the house, you know, forget it, you know. And so she sat down, and she could see that she really had compassion on dear old Bruce, you see. And she said, what are you selling? And I said, well, look, actually, madam, I said, we're fishermen. Fishermen, she said, well, there's no water around here, you know. And I said, yes, you know. She said, well, what kind of fish are you selling? But to cut a long story short, we were able to present the gospel, you know. And the thing was this, that I believe that we have to take our opportunities. And there are times when, by the Spirit of God, we need to be bold. Sure, we need to be quiet. And, you know, if God is our strength, and if we know the Lord Jesus, and we know the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, I trust that by His grace, we will be sensitive to opportunities. And it's incredible in the last few years how I thank God that, you know, He has caused us to become aware of people who we meet. You know, we have people come to our house, and some of you can testify to that who know me here. And without being arrogant or pushy, you know, I love to know if people are born again. And God gives us different approaches and different ways. But I want to tell you that I believe that God can use our lives in this era of evangelism. That's why He's left us here. And so the Apostle Paul said, you know, that though he'd been shamefully entreated, we find here that he was bold for Jesus. And so were the Christians at Thessalonica. They had the ability to communicate with the help of the Holy Spirit. When last did you speak to a person about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are a Christian, then you are a witness, and you have the right and the privilege to speak on behalf of the King of Kings. Paul preached boldly the gospel of God with much contention. And that word in the Greek means with much agony of heart. You know, he was a man who was just totally taken up with the gospel which had been entrusted to him. And he knew that that was the message, and him the vehicle, that God was going to use to bring men and women from death unto life. And so his message was not just an intellectual message. It was not just an academic theory, but it was full of feeling and fervor and compassion. And I want to say, I believe that God will use your mistakes, brethren. Thank God for our training. And we need it. Just like some ladies need to wear makeup.
But I want to, if you're going to get a degree in how to read the Bible, you'll never do nothing. And we need that, okay. But trust God.
And sometimes I believe that there's a desperate need for us to stop looking at ourselves and trying to be something. I think if God had His way, like He did with Moses, I think He would put some of us in the wilderness so that we could start to learn to be a nobody. And oh, brethren, let me tell you this. Just a few months ago, and I don't want to be sensation, you know, or emotion here, but you know, the doctors gave me just a few months to live. They said that I had cancer of the bowel, you know. And we're still going through a series of tests at this moment, and I haven't shared this with New Tribes. But you know, and that's why I want to get on to suffering in our next study. But man, I'm a man, I love life. I really do. I love to be active for the Lord. And you guys, you know, you fellows who know me, you know my style. 24 hours a day, 2 hours sleep, and always on the go, you know. And I want to tell you that God slowed me down there in Tasmania. And here's the thing. And for the first time in my life, I came to the place where I had to face death. And I want to tell you, you know, I cried as a man, 45 years old. I said, Lord, I don't want to die. Please don't condemn me. I said, Lord, I'm not ready to die. Lord, I've never been in a hospital, never been to a doctor, always had my freedom in this area of health. And I said, God, what's happening? And slowly, you know, God has been trying to teach my heart that He wants to do something through me. And even though I've been in the ministry a few years, I'm having to learn the hard way that it's not always what I can do for God. It's what God can do through you and through me. And so the message here was not an intellectual message. And thank God for intellect. It was not an academic theory. And thank God for academics. And thank God for men and women who are so talented that they can lay those gifts at the feet of Jesus. And how our lovely Lord can use those people, and He does. But here the Holy Spirit had gripped this man, gripped his personality, and so he was able to communicate the gospel as a matter of life and death. And would to God this afternoon, you know, and would to God that the Lord could grip our hearts so that we have a passion not only for the Lord Jesus, that we are totally convinced that the message we are preaching, that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the message God has entrusted to us, is the means whereby men and women are going to be saved from a Christless hell. And that's what God did for us in Tasmania. We started to come to a place where our days were limited, and so they are, and that souls are dying, and that God is going to use your life and my life in the bringing, the presentation, the gospel of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says that, and he says, verse 3, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth the hearts. And he says here, for our exhortation, or our message, I've just read verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 3, for our exhortation, or our message, or our appeal, was not of deceit. It was not of error or delusion. And this was being peddled around in relation to the Apostle Paul. Nor of uncleanness, immorality, or shameful living, nor in guile, or in craftiness. In other words, Paul did not use methods to trick, did not use means which were very, very questionable in the preaching of God's holy word, did not try to get superficial results for Christ just to boost his own ego. My friends, the salvation of souls here in Campbelltown is dependent upon both the purity of the messenger and his message, both in its conduct, content, and intent. And then verse 4, we come to stewardship or faithfulness.
But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, to be put in trust with the gospel, as a Christian this afternoon, what is your most prized possession? Is it your boat? Your home? Is it your wife or your children? And these things are legitimate. Is it your car or your job? Please read with me this verse. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, and that grips my heart. The greatest thing to the Apostle Paul was the message which God had entrusted to him. To him it was a sacred trust, a sacred deposit. And Paul had his priorities right, and that's why God used him so much and so well. And Christians here this afternoon, what are your priorities? I know we have to live, but as a Christian, how faithful are you? Can you be trusted in the local church? Can you be trusted as a Sunday school teacher? Can you be trusted as a youth leader in seeking to win young life for Christ? Has God given you a ministry? Are you reliable, dear sister, in that area? Dear brother, God has given you a gift, a ministry, whatever. Are you really reliable for Jesus' sake? Or are you like Saul of the Old Testament, playing the fool with your life? Or like Demas of the New Testament, having forsaken Paul and gone back into the world, having loved this present evil world? Or like Jonah, running in the opposite direction? And you know, brothers and sisters, I think at times that we need less conferences and more commitment to Jesus Christ. Less preaching and from our hearts, more practice. Less degrees and more determination, daring and dedication for the Lord. Less excuses and more obedience to the Lordship of Christ. We have more people in our churches today with excuses for not serving Jesus Christ than postage stamps in Australia, and it's a shame. Less froth and more faith. Now look around this small congregation here this afternoon. I see lives. Lives who've been touched by the grace of God. Where are you this afternoon? Where am I? And would to God that this young church could present a challenge to you, sir, and to you, sir, and to me. My word, they not only had the goods, but they gave the goods. And today there's a desperate need for men and women on the outside to see that clearly we are falling in love with the Savior, and that He really is our hope and our stay. And so Paul says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, if you had a little daughter, a darling little daughter, and she was dying, and she needed some blood from somebody here in this audience, and there she is in Melbourne, I wonder, has her daddy, who would you entrust to take that blood to reach that young lass? And I know from my very personality, I know from within my heart groans and yearns, I know as Christians that some of us, a lot of us, are not being honest to this wonderful trust which God has committed to you and to me. For unto you has been committed the word of reconciliation. God has honored us with such a message the church has been entrusted with the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you a faithful steward? The Lord Jesus could say, "It is finished." He was faithful. The Apostle Paul said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." He was faithful. Several years ago, a railway train was approaching the city of Montreal in Canada. And the engineer saw a large dog on the track, barking furiously. The whistle was blown, but still the dog stayed on the track. And just as the engine came upon him, this big dog crouched down and extended himself across the track, where he was struck by the train and killed. The engineer, looking toward the front of his engine, saw a piece of white cloth fluttering in the wind. And he stopped and he discovered that it was part of a child's dress. After backing the train, he found not only the mangled body of the dog, but also the body of a little child. The child had evidently wandered along the track and had fallen asleep there, while her faithful companion, seeing the train approaching, had done his best to save her life. Failing, he had covered her with his own body, and that dog had died with the little girl. My friend, that dog had been faithful unto death. And sometimes I think that a dog is more faithful to his human master than what many of us are to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a dog can put us to shame. And if there was one thing this afternoon which I'd love the Spirit of God to take and imprint upon our hearts, it's in this area of faithfulness to our wonderful Lord and Savior. And verse 4b goes on to say, "Even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." The Apostle Paul wasn't a man pleaser. And I think today if he was here in the flesh, he would probably be a man eater and get rid of some of us so that the work of God could progress and prosper. Paul served men. He was a servant to men, but he wasn't in the service of men. He was in the service of God, and he was a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he was sold out to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. Paul is a servant of Christ. He did what God wanted. He said what God wanted, and that's what man needed. And so, in other words, Paul hadn't gone to Thessalonica to impress. And would to God a lot of us in the ministry quit trying to impress. He hadn't gone to Thessalonica to exploit. He had gone as a servant, a sinner saved by God's grace. And the ultimate test of a servant of Jesus Christ is this: is his ministry or her ministry glorifying to God? We are not here to please men, but God. And incidentally, we're not here in competition either. And then verses 5 and 6, sincerity and reality. "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." Paul was sincere with no shady strategies. He wasn't involved in self-advancement or advertisement. Sincere and real. And verse 5 he says this,
again, we did not use flattering words. Now the flesh loves flattery, whether we be male or female. And, sometimes, 5 minutes, okay. Sometimes we say to ladies, we'll have to finish on this. Oh my goodness, you know, it's a long time since I've seen you. And you do look so young, you know. And the ladies get quite excited and it's nice to say that, is it not, you know. And we say, well, man, you know, you look about 10 years. Well, look, I haven't seen Helen, I haven't seen you for years, and you don't look a day over 21, you know. Excuse me. And we use flattering words, and sometimes there's a right sense in which we can use them. You know, I remember we have 5 children, and it's incredible. Have you ever been there when a little baby, you know, has been born? And all the folks come along and they look at that little baby and the poor little thing has just come out of a hot ass and it's all wrinkled up and they say, well, isn't he lovely? Oh, isn't he a little beauty, you know? And I've looked and then somebody says, oh, he looks just like his daddy. And poor old dad, he's bald-headed and pot-bellied and bow-legged and flat-footed and toothless. Isn't it? It's a little bit of flattery, is it not? No, I must tell you, excuse me, I've just received or just inherited a pair of glasses. I'm finding difficulty in getting used to them. You probably noticed that. And people, they say to me, they say, Pete, man, those glasses suit you. They say, they really make you look intelligent. Now, they're not joking. They're fair dinkum, you know. Now, the problem is this. So many people have told me this. That my word, you look intelligent with those glasses. When I go to bed at night, of course I don't take them off, you see. And so Lydia, she's saying, well, she's saying, love, why do you go to bed with your glasses on? And I said, well, look, I don't want to take them off, love, because if I do, I'm going to lose my intelligence. But the point I'm making is this, that the Apostle Paul never came to this particular church using flattering words. Paul spoke the truth. He told them that they were hell-bound. He told them that they either turned or burned. He told them that they were lost sinners. He said, your idols are useless. Your lifestyle spells hell. You guys either turn or burn. He spoke the truth in love. And brethren, is your life a contradiction? Is your life a life of flattery? Or is your life as a Christian for Jesus Christ this afternoon, and I close, the real thing? And there's a desperate need from you and from me, from you, sir, and from me. There's a desperate need today for men and women to see reality from your life and my life. And I trust that by God's grace, the Spirit of God will have laid some of these simple, basic principles upon our hearts. Let's leave this conference this weekend, men and women who determined by God's grace to be the fair dinkum thing, to quit meddling around, and to go forth in the home, the most neglected place, in the home, in the factory, the workshop, and may we be a living testimony to the power of God. So I pray that in Jesus' name. Let's just close in a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for this wonderful little epistle. And Lord, we are struck with the dynamic ministry which the Apostle Paul had. And yet, Lord Jesus, we are very conscious this afternoon that we too have the same Holy Spirit. And Paul was just a man, and so are we. And Lord, we pray that through the power of the Spirit of God and through the spoken word, you might help us to reevaluate and to assess where we are spiritually. Lord, time is short, and all of us only have one life to live. And may we be conscious that we too have been entrusted, thank you, Lord, entrusted with that precious gospel. Help us to live it, to speak it, to share it, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.